So as is our custom here, because Scripture commands us, we open God's Word and we teach and preach through it to hear from God what He has to say to us on how we should live, on who He is, and what He should do. There's a very important topic that we need to talk about today, and that's church division, church splits. Unfortunately, churches that divide is a common refrain in our culture today, especially in the United States. And it could be over many different things. Some are good when it's doctrine, where people have denied the gospel, have denied who Jesus is as being God. And those are good, that people would come out of those. Unfortunately, many times, it's over minor things, or what I would call foolish controversies. One of the examples is the church that splits over whether or not the carpet should be red or blue. And the red advocacy moves out because they don't want blue carpet. Or it could be other situations, like King James only. Like the King James is the only inspired version of the Bible, so we must go with it. And all other versions are Satan's. Could be over personalities as well. That just some people are water and oil, and they rub each other the wrong way. They do not mix. And these are sad things to see. People split. People have these foolish controversies that cause divisions that are not necessary. Have you ever been a part of a church that's gone through such a division, such a split? Have you seen the harm that it's done to families or to friendships and relationships where people have pulled out? They've gone to other churches? Have you ever been the person who brought up the foolish controversy, and you were the spoon that stirred the pot, and then it boiled over? You see, friends, this is very important because it goes to our relationships in the body of Christ and how we as a church interact and be with one another. And that's why Paul writes about this in the book of Titus. If you remember, Titus is Paul's mentee, and he sends them to the island of Crete off of Greece to plant churches and to put leadership in place, elders. And through this, he tells them, this is the right thing to preach and to teach, and this is the wrong thing. The right thing is that you need to be holy, godly people because God has saved you from being in bondage to sin and to slavery and to your passions to live for Him and live self-control, godly lives. And that means doing good to others. That means following the government, following your boss, and submitting and being a good co-worker. It also means being loving towards people who are hateful towards you. So, today we're going to answer this one question, and it is this. How should our salvation inform our actions? How should our conversion affect our behavior? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Titus. That's Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11 today. Titus 3, verses 8 through 11. And for this first point, let's look at verse 8. It says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So our first point of three today is this. Our salvation informs our actions by devoting ourselves to good works. Our conversion affects our behavior by dedicating ourselves to good deeds. Now let's think of how this fits into context. Last week I preached on verses 4 through 7. In it, Paul was telling Titus, why should you be kind and courteous to people who are not Christians? It's because you were once like them, and God is the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. It is by God's power, God's might, God's merit, not yours. You have nothing to contribute to this. And verses 4 through 7 is almost like a hymn or some creed that he repeats here, Paul, at least some think, of what it means to come to faith in Christ and salvation, that it's a totally a work of God. And we're grateful for that who are Christians. So in verse 8, when he goes, the saying is trustworthy, he's talking about verses 4 through 7. This saying is trustworthy, that God is the one who saves and man cannot save. That God is the one who brings salvation and man cannot do anything good to add to it. That we cannot give money, we cannot be baptized, we cannot go to church. Nothing do we have to bribe God to allow us to go to heaven. We have nothing. Our pockets are empty, we're bankrupt, we're broken. And so, preach this truth, insist on this truth, continue to proclaim this truth that is God who saves. It is trustworthy, it is dependable. You can take it to the bank. It is reliable. This is the truth that must be proclaimed. Notice it says, and I want you to insist on these things. Insist. It's not something that you just go by once and say, well, you should believe that Jesus is the only way. You should believe that only God saves. No, this is something that's persistent, that continues to happen. That Jesus is the only way, that this is the only gospel that saves, and that everyone who has not repented of their sins is on the path to hell that is wide, the road that leads to everlasting destruction of torment that never ends, but that there is hope in Jesus Christ to save your soul if you repent and trust in Him alone and don't cling to self-righteous works. This is what we insist on. This is what it should be taught always. Why? Why should we do this? Why should we continue to follow these things? It says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. If you are a Christian, if you've been born again, if you've been saved, you haven't been saved from your sins and from the power of sin, just a loaf. You've been saved because God has a purpose to do good works. Now notice there's an intentionality to this. This isn't haphazard where you just try to do good works as they come up. You should be intentional. The words be careful, it means to keep on giving serious consideration to something. If you've ever gone to buy a car, do you look up on the internet to see all of the problems that are taking place with that model? Has this been a dependable, reliable model over the last 10 or 15 years or 5 years? Has this particular year, maybe a 2008, is that a good year or were there problems with the 2008s and then it got fixed in 2009? You are taking considerable thought to this. Why? Because if you're going to pay $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 for a vehicle, you want to make sure you are not placing your money in a lemon. It's the same way. We need to take considerable thought that as Christians to do good works. And these are works that are moral quality. So we are being self-controlled. We are, as young men, as older men, as young women, as older women, that we are living lives of that would have respect, that people would see us in, as being good and rightful citizens and not hypocrites, that we would love others and be patient with others, we show courtesy to all. Is this so that we can be saved? No. We are saved because of Jesus and what He has done. But since we have been changed, now, out of that change, out of that regeneration, we live for Christ to do good works. Why should we do good works? It is because it is profitable. Look in verse 8 again. It says, to devote themselves to good works. Why? These things are excellent and profitable for people. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul talks about how physical training has some profit, but spiritual has greater profit. Physical training, if you go and run every day and it keeps you slim, it keeps you in fit, that way you don't get diseases or health issues that would relate to being overweight or any issues that come up. That has some profit here. But in eternity, does it have much profit? No. But if I read the Bible every day and meditate on God's Word, does that have profit here and into eternity? Absolutely. If I disciple someone who's younger than me in the faith, is that going to have profit here and into eternity? Absolutely. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is profitable. So we see profit. What are we going to invest our time in, invest our mind in, meditate upon? What are we going to sacrifice for? Well, wouldn't you hate to sacrifice for something that is worthless, that is meaningful, that at the end of the day does not measure up or add up? Absolutely. But we as Christians should invest ourselves, should consider doing good works and good deeds. When I was at seminary in Chicago, I had a professor. And he was my professor for Old Testament survey. We would read through different books of the Bible and then have to write a paper talking about the main themes. And at the end of every paper, we had to make a point of application to our lives. And it wasn't something that was vague. It had to be specific. You had to say, what is the thing you're going to do? What day are you going to do it? And what time would you do it? And to whom are you going to do it if that was the case? And I remember I felt convicted after one of these because I felt like I wasn't showing enough love or appreciation to my parents. That I hadn't thanked them like I should. I hadn't just told them that I love them like I should. So I thought, I need to send them a letter. So I put in there, I'm going to write a letter to my parents telling them I love them on Tuesday at 11 o'clock. And that's what I did. Why? Because we can say, you know, I don't feel enough love. I haven't shown my love for my parents and appreciation like I should. And then that passes. And you never do it. You never get around to sharing it with them. And by being specific, it tells you to do it. Or I should have so-and-so over to our house so I can fellowship with them and get to know them. Or I should share the gospel with my coworker. And it's always there. I should do this. I should do it. But it never happens. Why? Because we haven't gotten to the point of being intentional and saying, I'm going to do it here at this time and be intent and resolute in doing this. As Christians, we need to do this. We need to do good works. Are you devoted to doing good works? In this book, it talks about older women discipling younger. How could that look like in your life? Who is someone that, if you're an older woman, that you can disciple and that you can show how to love their husband, love their children? Older men, how are you going to grow and being self-controlled? What are areas that you are not self-controlled in? And how are you going to take action against it? Younger men, same thing. What areas can be self-controlled? If you work in the workplace, where are some areas where you don't like to follow, you don't like to serve, you don't like to have joy? How are you going to change that at your work so that you can do good works? What are areas where you are disobedient to the government and you need to change to follow the laws as long as they are in accordance with Scripture? That's where we need to think about being specific to doing good works. So I would say, when you leave here today, have one thing in mind that you need to change if you're a Christian, in order to show good works, and write down what a specific time, a specific place where you will do that. And what are you spending your time doing? If you're not spending your time doing good works and thinking about it, then you're spending your time doing things that are either bad works or doesn't really mean anything. And if you're not a Christian, you're spending your time not investing yourself in things that are eternal, things that matter. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it matter if you have a lot of money in your bank account, you have gold jewelry, you have a nice truck that's four-wheel drive, that's the current year, if you are in the grave? You can't keep it with you. The pharaohs in Egypt, they try to take their stuff with them, and guess what? We have it in museums today. What about us? What will it profit us if we spend our whole life living for the here and now, but on the judgment day, we are sent to hell for our sins. That's why we need to think about it. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're still in rebellion against Him, what are you investing your time in? Because it is worthless if it's not submitted to Christ. That's our first point. Our second point moves us to the matters of church discipline and church divisions. Our second point is this. Our salvation informs our actions by refraining from foolish quarrels. Our conversion affects our behavior by abstaining from unnecessary divisions. Let's look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So Paul says, all right, you need to devote yourselves to good works. And then verse 9, but, so contrast, we have a big contrast. These are good works that I just talked about, but avoid this. And what is the this? There are four things. First, avoid foolish controversies. Now, a controversy in this sense is to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking solution. So what does that mean? You like to stir the pot and see what happens. You like to see the fireworks, but you're not interested in trying to bring resolution. You don't care if the parties have reconciliation. You just want to cause the quarreling to begin and see what happens and enjoy the show. That's what foolish controversies are. And it's over matters and things that really aren't central and doctrinal to our faith in Christ and how we should do things. This is repeated in 2 Timothy 2:23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And this is also repeated in 1 Timothy 6:4. That foolish controversies breed quarrels which cause divisions in the body of Christ. Second, avoid genealogies. What's a genealogy? This is the father, the son, the parents, following that family order, the family tree. We need to avoid foolish genealogies, the study that causes harm. And now, genealogies in and of themselves is not wrong. It's using it to try to learn things that aren't there. If you understand the context, in Titus chapter 1, 10 through 16, there were people who were Jewish who were trying to say, you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. They're all about genealogies, all about trying to look into things of the Bible that aren't there. And they are prone to listening to fables, listening to stories, and especially looking at the heritage of maybe their Jewish offspring to try to give them some sort of special privilege. This is foolish. This is something that is not taught in scriptures, something that we shouldn't try to glean information out of. It does not build up the body. It's foolish. There was even a book, the Book of Jubilee, that contains all these fables and stories. It's not necessary. And actually, it causes divisions and controversies. The third point, dissensions. What's a dissension? That's conflict resulting from rivalry and discord. So not only do we have a topic that is bringing division, now those two groups that are divided see themselves as enemies. They're competing against one another to try to get the upper hand so that they win. They want to win the argument. Well, friends, if we're the body of Christ, our enemy isn't one another. Our enemy is Satan, the devil. He's the one who's our enemy. We are part of the kingdom of light, and we're going against the kingdom of darkness. And then we start pointing our swords towards each other who are in the kingdom of light. That is foolish. That is not causing good works, is it? That's actually bad works. It's causing division. It's bringing about conflict. This is warned about in Romans 1:29, which talks about unbelievers, and Galatians 5:20, which talks about the fruits of the flesh. If you're doing this, you're exhibiting the behavior of non-Christians. And fourth, quarrels about the law. This is repeated also in 2 Timothy 2:23 and in James 4, verse 1, about what breeds quarrels. It's your passions. This is a serious conflict, either physical or non-physical, but it's clearly intensive and bitter. What's a quarrel about the law? They were arguing, like I said, about whether or not you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. There are these people who are Gentiles. They were pagans. They were worshiping false gods. And they say, I've been born again. I want to come to Jesus. And some teachers were saying, well, you have to be circumcised first before you can become a Christian. Well, by doing that, you are adding works to salvation that are not true. Instead, you need to get rid of that and just come to Jesus. Circumcision will not help you. Circumcision will not keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. And so they had these conflicts, and they needed this to be stopped. This word for law is actually used 9 times in the New Testament. And 8 of the 9 times, it is translated as lawyer. And this is the only time that it's translated as law, which I thought was interesting. So, why should we avoid these 4 things? Why? It's because they are not profitable. They are worthless. Look at verse 9. It says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Meaning, you are spending all your time, all your energy, dividing the body of Christ over issues like circumcision, over issues of genealogy, and what so-and-so being the son of so-and-so means, when there's no meaning that God was trying to tell us through it. And what is the end result of all of this conflict? You have a divided body, a divided people, and you have sown discourse into the church. Is this a constructive thing? Is this helping the kingdom of God grow? No. It is worthless. It is unprofitable. So what is profitable? Set your mind on doing good works. Be insistent upon it. What's unprofitable? Setting your mind on dividing, on foolish controversies, on things that are not profitable. And what is the result? You have a divided body, and you have invested your time, your energy, maybe even money, into something that is useless, is futile, and is empty. This is the opposite of doing good works and doing good deeds when we do this. When we look at foolish controversies, I want to give one example of a group that has fallen into this. There's a group out there called the Black Hebrew Israelites. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but if you are familiar with Alpha and Omega Ministries, James White just had a debate with these people. What do these people believe? They believe that they are the true lineage of the Israelites from back in the olden days. And this belief is centered around that the Israelites are black. African Americans. It does include Native Americans and Hispanics, a part of that, but that they're the true ones, and that the white man has been a part of the deception of trying to not keep from them this truth that they're the real Israelites, the real Jews. So the people who are white and who are Jews, those aren't the real Jews. Those are pseudo-Jews. Those are false Jews. In this, they point to Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10, where it says that they were as black as ovens, saying, see, the Israelites were called black as ovens. Therefore, we're black, so we're Israelites, which is a foolish way of looking at it. They also say that the name of Jesus must be called upon, but in the Hebrew, and that that's the only way that you need to know and understand to be saved. They deny the Trinity. They deny heaven and hell. But they'll, in that debate, they'll talk about the Hebrew, they'll talk about Greek, they'll talk about different things. This one man, he was saying that the word Yahweh, which means Lord in the Old Testament, that it has actually been inserted and changed by Satan using people to corrupt the scriptures. And the guy debating him asked, well, do you have any evidence of this? And of course he didn't. He has looked so intently in the details of scripture, but through looking at it, he's come to this foolish controversies, he's come to quarrels, and in the process of his detailed examination, he's missed out on salvation through Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. He's missed out on the big themes of Scripture. And that's what happens when you enter into foolish controversies. And now he's going around trying to convince people that this is the only way. So, what are some examples of foolish controversies today? First, there are some Christians who become very enamored with the Jewish culture. They'll be Gentiles, and they'll start acting like Jewish people in their dress and what they wear, and even in what they say. They'll participate in the holidays and the traditions. And usually, they start to become very self-work, self-righteous-centered. We have to be careful about this. Second, the KJV-only controversy, the King James. There are some people out there who said, the King James Version is the only English version for the English people. And that's wrong. And that's just a foolish controversy. Some people get into debates over whether or not we should celebrate Christmas or Easter. One controversy that comes out is not just in what the debate is, but the attitude of our debates. Some people want to have authority in the church, and they do not qualify to be an elder, either because they don't have the character or they're a woman. And because of that, they try to gain power and manipulate through causing division. Other ways is that people can have wrong expectations that are not biblical for pastors, whether or not personality or appearance, that is not right. So we need to be careful, friends, that we don't avoid, that we don't fall into this, that we don't cause a culture in our church that would come out of, from this. And from what I see, we don't have that here. And I praise the Lord for that. This is probably one of the most loving and kind and generous congregations I've been a part of. And for the past 2 or 3 years, to see how you have stuck together and loved one another has been quite a blessing. But as we teach through Scripture, we need to understand this and be warned once again not to set our hopes and set our sights on things that would cause division. We cannot have this attitude. We cannot do this, because this is destructive for the body of Christ and for the glory of God. Let's go to our third and last point. It is this. Our salvation informs our actions by avoiding divisive people. Our conversion affects our behavior by excluding quarrelsome individuals. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So Paul talks about, don't be a divisive person. Now the question is, what happens if there is a divisive person among us? A person who is bringing up foolish controversies and quarrels. What does the church do? Have you thought about that? Well, let's look at verse 10. It says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once. Okay? So first, we'll go to that person and warn them in private and tell them, what you are doing is wrong. Here is why. Here's what the Bible says. You need to stop it. We care for your soul. We want you to stop it. This is our plea with you. Please repent of this behavior. And if the person stops it, praise the Lord. It's over with. That's it. No more. But what if the person continues? And you find out a couple of weeks later, oh, they're still talking the same thing. They're still trying to convince people to follow the dietary laws according to the Old Testament, or they're still on this hobby horse of theirs that is causing division. Well, what does it say? And then twice, if you warn them once and they still don't repent, warn them a second time. This time it may be with a group of elders, and you sit down with them and say, this needs to stop. This is not profitable. This is wrong. We plead with you, please repent. And what happens if they repent of this? Praise the Lord. They've repented, they're no longer in this sin. But what happens if they continue through it? If they continue doing it, it says, having nothing more to do with him. That's it. You cut off the relationship. This is church discipline. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 15 through 20. In your bulletins today, I had an article put in there about church discipline. So you can read that after church, but it gives more information on why there's church discipline. Church discipline is commanded, and this scenario in Titus is a matter of church discipline. So let's talk about it. Matthew 18:15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three gather on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What does this teach? Well, if there's sin in the body and someone has sinned against you, you would go to them and tell them. And if they haven't repented, then you would take witnesses, because if you're charging them with sin, there need to be witnesses to establish it. Two or three. And then you'd go to them. And if they have still not repented, then it comes before the church. And the church pleads with them to repent. And if they do not repent of that sin, then they are removed from the membership roles of the church. They're no longer considered to be a Christian. And we are figuratively kicking them out. Why? Because they are an habitual unrepentant sin. This happened in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who was sleeping with his stepmom. Yeah, it was wicked. And what did they do? Paul commanded them to kick him out of the church, to remove him from the church. Why? So that they would hand him over to Satan, and that God would use that to bring him back to the church. And guess what happened? In 2 Corinthians 2, he repented of his sins. And now Paul says, accept him back into fellowship because he's repented of this heinous sin. And that's the same thing here. When someone comes into membership here at church, we are saying, we've heard your profession of faith, we see your manner of life, and we come beside you and say, you're a Christian. But if a church member is here and they are now committing adultery, they are causing this type of division, any other type of sins like that that are outward, then we come to them and ask them to and plead with them to repent. And if they don't and they don't and they don't, then we send them and remove that affirmation that they're a Christian. So why do we do church discipline? One, it's because the Bible commands us to do it. Second, it's for the benefit of the person who's in sin. Because we care for their soul, we want to see them restored. We want to see them repent. And if we ignore their sin or pretend it's not that big of a deal, then that is only enabling them to be in their sin. And we cannot do that. We have to show the seriousness of this, and that's why God has commanded it. Third, church discipline is to warn us who are not Christians as well. If someone gets caught committing adultery and they're committed, still doing it, and we have to remove them from the church. Us who are married, that reminds us, I need to keep my eyes on my spouse alone. I need to keep my heart only for my spouse. I need to have parameters to guard me from doing that same thing because it has been dealt with. Fourth, it is important because it protects the church. It protects the church from the charge of being hypocrites. Imagine if we had someone here who was a member and they were known in the community for being divisive and for being someone who was a scam artist. They always tried to work the deal their way, and they did it in unfaithful ways. And someone saw them and said, oh yeah, they're a member of Faith Baptist Church. And someone said, oh, that guy's a crook. I know, I'm never going to that church again. I'm not going to go to that church and visit them. They're all full of crooks. They haven't done anything about it. That's why church discipline's there. Because that person who's in that sin, who's a crook, and who has the name of Christ and the name of this church, we come to them and say, you need to repent. And then if we take action to remove them, that is a sign to the community that we take the Bible seriously and we're serious that people should live by it. And that's why ultimately it's for the glory of God. What is the way that these people are? It says here that their character is of... In verse 11, the character of the divisive people is this, that they are warped and sinful and that they are self-condemned. To be warped is to cause to turn aside from what is considered true or morally proper. You ever seen a warped board and how it bends and how it curves and it's not straight? Well, that's how a person is who is warped in this way. They are not straight upon the word of God and being morally upright. They are self-condemned, meaning the results of their actions show that they are not in right standing with God and that they would be condemned before Him. This is the type of person who continues to be divisive in churches. When I was a youth pastor in Iowa, there was a couple that was like this. They were part of the church for 30 years, and they didn't like some of the changes that were happening. And there were changes over meeting times, changes over programs, changes over even like pastoral expectations. It wasn't anything biblical or anything doctrinal or foundational. It was preference. And so instead of talking to the leadership, they talked to everyone but the leadership. And they would invite people over to the home. They would go to their home. And they would stir up people and try to get them on their side. And that started to cause divisions and cracks in the church until finally the church split. Before the church split, we told them and went to them and said, do you see this warning about being divisive? Do you see what it says that you would be sinful, that you are self-condemned? Please repent of this. A couple weeks later, they're still doing it. Two other guys went there and said, please repent. They didn't do it. Finally, we sent a letter and said, here is the charge laid out in writing. That way you can see it. They still did not repent. Unfortunately, it had so captivated many people that we couldn't bring it before the church in order to, for their soul, show that they are being divisive. It was such a sad scenario to see those relationships, to see what the stress was placed upon the church. And it did not bring glory to God. And instead of bringing a constructive act to further God's kingdom, it actually brought destruction. So what can we learn from this? One, as a church, we need to do church discipline. This isn't something that we long for and say, I want to do it with joy. No, you do it with sorrow. If you have children, do you get excited to spank your child? Do you get excited to punish them? No. You do it because you love them and you know it's what's best for them, even though it's difficult on you. In the same way, Pastor Robert and I, and us as a church, this is something that we will do. Lord willing, we won't have to, but unfortunately, we're still sinners. Second, if you are a person who even thinks about doing this, about causing division, unnecessary controversies, be warned. Be warned that this is showing that you are warped and self condemned already. That's the fruit of this. This isn't the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. This is the fruit of a life that hasn't really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's the fruit of someone who is a goat among the sheep, of someone that Satan is using to try to bring division. And that's why it's so serious, friends. And the thing that causes this the most division is the tongue. If only we can capture the tongue and bring the tongue under the bridle in submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as Paul instructs us, we use our tongue, we use our hands, we use what God has given us to do good deeds, to set our minds on blessing people, on serving people, on sharing the name of Jesus, instead of using our mouth, instead of using our body to bring division, to bring ruin to a body of Christ, and it leads a massive wake of destruction. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the book of Titus and we'll highlight once again the good works that God has called us to do if we are Christians. Now let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the teaching of Your Word. Please help us to be a people intent on doing good works. Even bring to our minds now what things that we can do. Guard this church, Lord, and guard our hearts from being people who would be divisive, who would bring up foolish controversies or quarrels, and that would cause church splits. And may us be people who bring unity around You, so that we would bring glory to a watching world who sees how we interact with one another. Thank You, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.